Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Okay, Matthew 18. You know, it's funny because last week, I was emailing back and forth with Melanie. Is Melanie here? She's sick? And we wanted to connect and just looking for that opportunity. And I got off the phone and I thought, Lord, would there be a day when sometime this year I could get down there? And I thought, I don't know how that's going to work because I have a little one and, you know, just school and everything else. And, a week later, here I am. And I'm very sorry that I'm here because Jean is sick. But, man, what a privilege to share with you guys this morning. So let's pray. Lord, I love that your word tells us that it brings understanding to the simple. Because truth be told, as you already know, we are simple. And we are so grateful that by the Spirit of the living God, you open up the scriptures to us and give us understanding. So, Lord, if there are other things on our hearts this morning, I pray that you would put those to rest, that our minds and our hearts would be open, that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying, and that we would be able to apply your truth, Lord, that this kingdom of God would get into us, Lord, that we would live it out on a daily basis. So we just offer up this time to you. What a privilege, Lord, to be sitting here listening to your word. And we love it and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, right out of the gate, I wanted to give you a quote because I think it captures well the perspective from which Matthew wrote his gospel. And it's the premise for this message. It's from Larry Crabb's book called 66 Love Letters, which is about the 66 books of the Bible. And here's the quote. Christ did not come just to get people into the kingdom. He came to get his kingdom into people. He did not come just to get people into the kingdom. He came to get his kingdom into people. And I think this year we've had it mentioned several times in our lessons that the disciples at this point did not have an accurate understanding of the kingdom of God, right? They thought Christ had come to establish an earthly kingdom then and there. But what is the kingdom? We know from Scripture that it is a literal and glorious and very much earthly kingdom, but it's in the future. It is still part of God's eternal plan at his second coming. But presently, his kingdom is established in the hearts and the lives of those who recognize, they acknowledge his rule and authority in their life, and they acknowledge that through obedience. When I started studying Matthew 18, I was reminded that when we fly, when my husband and I fly, he loves the window seat. He loves taking in the view, particularly when we're just taking off or when we're descending. And his seat becomes his candy shop, and he is the kid. And he is taking in these, whether they're breathtaking views, you know, or whether he's pointing out these spectacular markers, whether they're out in the open desert landscape or whether they're, you know, the detailed cityscape of, say, New York City. But for him, the view elicits that excitement for the journey. And when I started Matthew 18, I found myself wanting to stop and step back and get this aerial view, so to speak, of what at this point, at Matthew 18, what had Jesus already told his disciples was true about the kingdom of God. And so this morning, I just want to kind of invite you into my window seat, so to speak, to take another look at some of the things of what Jesus had already told them. See if these sound familiar to you. Repentance is the kingdom's message. The kingdom is not given because one has power or wealth or prestige. It belongs to the poor in spirit because they recognize that they are spiritually destitute before God. The kingdom and those to whom it belongs, they'll be blessed. In fact, they'll actually be happy when they're persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Oh, and their righteousness, it's authentic. It's inward. It's not this external show of works. Those who follow the king's commands and lead others to do the same will be great in this kingdom. And people from east and west will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. There's mysteries in the kingdom. And the king is so gracious that he would reveal those mysteries to its true citizens. And when they pray, these citizens are desperate to see the purpose and the glory and the will of the king come to earth. In fact, the proof of their citizenship is that they desire to do the will of the king. This kingdom, it's worth seeking at all cost, and with it comes this daily provision and care from the king who knows what they need. It's power. It's hidden within like leaven in dough, but it transforms the whole of the common life. And the king's own, they're willing to die to themselves and pick up their cross and follow him. In fact, they're willing to lose their life for his sake because they know they will find true life. You fly over with this aerial view, peering into this first century world, and I could hear myself saying, "You guys, what were you thinking when you walked with him and when you talked to him and when you watched this king and you listened to the truths of the kingdom?" Enter Matthew 18, and you hear them say, "Well, actually, we were talking about who would be the greatest in the kingdom." Oh, that's not what I expected you to say. Pride has been said to be the disease that makes everyone in the room sick, except the person who has it. And you know, it's noteworthy to realize and remember that even those who literally walked with God fell to this temptation. They were not immune to the disease, were they? Adam and Eve, they walked with God. And these 12 men literally walked with God incarnate. But it completely obscures their vision. And so Jesus, he's so long-suffering with those who want to follow him, isn't he? And with his heart set in the direction of the cross and his eye on the redemptive life on the church, I don't want to presume what he was thinking, but it's almost as if, you know what, you guys, let's start at the beginning. How do you get into the kingdom of God? How? Well, verse 2, Jesus calls a little child to himself, who, by the way, was a second-class citizen in the Jewish culture. And it says, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Assuredly. You know, that's the same word in the New Testament as the word amen. So it's like, you know what? This is a firm statement. This is trustworthy. There is no other way. You must be converted. Sin is our native language, and pride is the natural path of travel. So when you're talking about humbling yourself as a little child, it requires that we reverse course. And by definition of the word, you cannot convert and do it subtly or suavely, because the word literally means a complete U-turn. You adopt another course. You know, when people come to my house, into my neighborhood, I always tell them, okay, when you enter my neighborhood, you can either immediately curve left, you can curve right, or you can turn right. You need to curve right, and it confuses them every time. But if you're traveling in a car with passengers and you make a U-turn, will your passengers know that you have changed course? Yes, perhaps with a small amount of whiplash, but they will know that you have changed course. What would it be like if the kingdom was such a subtle change that you couldn't distinguish it well from other paths? See, the beauty of the kingdom is that it is so unlike the path of pride that you're so used to that not only are you going to know that you've changed course, but everybody else is going to know that you have changed course. And this path, it's so simple and so genuine. It's likened to that of a child. You know, when my daughter was 5 and she unprompted came to Christ, and it was so simple that it was hard for me. You know, she went to bed and I said to my husband, well, do you think she got it? And he said, well, she got what a 5-year-old can get. She loves someone she's never seen, and she trusts him, and she knows that she needs him. But see, that's the way children do it. They don't exalt themselves above the Father and declare that they have a better way. No, children do not come to Jesus demanding or claiming their own glory. In humility, they recognize they are utterly dependent upon the one who offers the kingdom, and that is the way for those who enter into the kingdom of God. There is no other way. And when we get in, we discover that heaven speaks no other language but humility. True humility dies to yourself, your own desires, your own dreams, your own thoughts, your own plans, and it accepts this position of low servanthood. And abandoning everything else, you're so willing to follow him no matter where he leads you. This is true greatness that Jesus is talking about. The way up is the way down. The more you empty yourself, the more he fills you up. And the greatness is in proportion to how full you are of him. It's not greatness for our own sake. It's a reflection of him. It's like Kathy was talking about last week with the moon. The moon is not beautiful in and of itself, but it's the reflection of the sun that makes the moon beautiful. So Christ came to get people into his kingdom, but Christ came to get his kingdom into people. And Larry Crabb also wrote that this love story, it should so take our breath away that it humbles us enough to change us from these self-obsessed lovers who love short-term well-being and change us into God-obsessed lovers of others to any cost to ourselves. It's a U-turn. And intimately knowing the sacrificial role that the disciples will have in building the church, Jesus lays out this path with 5 signposts for relational humility, 5 ways in this chapter to get the kingdom into us. They're quite spectacular, really, because they are so supernatural. And as we leave this morning, I just encourage you to examine yourself, to see how much of God's kingdom you are allowing him to work into your life. The first one, in humility, honor one another. In humility, honor one another. Verse 5 says, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And the context here of this little one is referring to a believer, right? That's how we come into the kingdom, being childlike, not childish, childlike. And so these little ones, it refers to a believer, and to receive, that word is to deliberately and readily take someone to yourself, to honor him or her, to give special attention, kindness. Why? Because the Father, God, so is identified with the child, the believer, that to show this kindness, to take this one to yourself, it's like doing so to Jesus Christ. And conversely, to dishonor a believer is to dishonor Christ. I had this memory this week of my late grandmother, and she was this really plump grandma. They're like the best, right? And I didn't see her very often. And so when she would come to travel down to see us, she would just take you to yourself, to herself. That's that phrase just so struck me. And you would just bury your face in her chest, and she smelled so good, and you just knew that you were so loved. And it was an honor, a hug of honor, so to speak. Do you take other believers to yourself that way? Not literally, necessarily, but do you take them to yourself, even those of little worldly importance and low status? You know, we're in Bible study, so let's make it personal to Bible study. Do you value each woman in your group this way, even those who are so very different from you? Do you honor them by listening attentively to them? Do you take them to yourself by praying for them? Do you go out of your way to encourage them? This kingdom way of life, it's impossible apart from humility, apart from willingly lowering self. And yet it's to those that God gives grace. Right? 1 Peter 5, clothe yourself with humility, for God, what? He opposes, he comes against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, when you got dressed this morning, you clothe yourself. It's purposeful action, right? This is purposeful action. You can't wait to feel this way. You have to find ways to practice humility. You have to find ways to honor one another, to take other believers to yourself, as it were. So in humility, honor one another. Second marker, how to get the kingdom into you. In humility, protect one another's faith. Protect one another's faith. Verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. You know, I think it's helpful to realize how culturally different the first century world was from modern America. Because Americans are individualists, and we're raised to believe that our dreams and our goals and our personal fulfillment take precedence over any group to which we belong. Whether that group is your community, you know, that's why they have HOAs, because the community is important. That's what it's doing, is protecting. Whether that group is your family, whether that group is your church, whether it's the company you work for. But in the ancient world, the welfare of the group to which you belonged took priority over your own happiness. You didn't make decisions on your own. You made them with the group. And the most important group to which these people belonged was their blood relatives. In fact, it was the relationship between siblings was the utmost importance. And so it was the betrayal of a brother, not the betrayal of a spouse, that was the greatest tragic disaster relationally. So in that context, Jesus is redefining for these disciples which group is most important. Because now their brothers and sisters in the kingdom must take precedence. And it's into this context that Jesus warns that believers, we will be held responsible for causing a brother believer to sin. In fact, Jesus says physical death would be preferred. That's how serious it is. So how do we protect one another's faith? Well, we purify ourselves, right? And the idea here with the cutting and casting off, as we know from our lesson, it's not literal. But the idea is there is nothing that is to be off limits in that purifying process. Regardless of how valuable something may be to you, as certainly hands and feet and eyes are, it is better to cut it out and cast it off than to cause you or another believer to sin. Several years ago, we had a young friend. He was late 20s, and he had a cancerous tumor in his knee, and he had it removed. But over time, there's just these repeated infections, and they'd go in and be admitted to the hospital and get it drained and go back, get it drained, go back, get it drained. And at one point, it was deemed that these infections were threatening his very life. And so they made the difficult choice to amputate his leg above the knee. But you know what? Today, his whole body is healthy. He is more whole because he made the decision to rid himself of that which threatened his very life. And that's what we need to do in the body. We need to elevate the welfare and the health of the body of Christ when dealing with our own sin. It is not just our own thing. It's the body is so important. And sometimes figurative amputation is required in order to protect one another's faith. Why? How? We have to look at what Jesus is saying. As Warren Wiersbe said, it is better. It is better to lay ourselves down as that living sacrifice. Romans 12. And endure the purifying fires of God as a sacrifice for his glory than to endure the fires of hell as a lost sinner. In humility, we've got to protect each other's faith. It's a sign of getting the kingdom into us. Third marker on this path is in humility, esteem one another. In humility, esteem one another. Verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And again, Jesus places this in the context of relational life between believers in the kingdom. And we may think that despise is to hate. And so we think, well, you know, I don't despise. But the word means to think down on, to think little of, to think of as inferior worth. It's showing little consideration or care. It can be showing partiality toward one believer who we think is important and disregarding another. It is looking down on another believer's appearance or their status. We despise another believer when we judge them when they stumble, or we're critical of believers who do things differently than we would do them. They're not sinning, they're just doing them differently. We show little care when we withhold help from those who need it, and it's in our ability to help them. We may think a believer of inferior worth because of her past, or think less of another Bible-believing church because they do things differently. And when we examine ourselves with the true definition of the word, oh my goodness, are we more guilty than we could have ever imagined ourselves to be? What should we do? It's a U-turn. You esteem each other in humility. You can only lift another high when you're willing to go low. Jesus is our example. Philippians 2:3, let nothing, there's no room there. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Esteem others better. Esteem them better than yourself. Let this mind, this way of thinking, be yours, which was also in Christ Jesus. Esteem each other in humility. Fourth marker, in humility, pursue one another. In humility, pursue one another. Verse 12, Jesus gives the parable of the owner of the sheep, and there's one sheep that goes astray. If a man has 100 sheep, he says. So these sheep belong to the owner, right? These are believers. And one of them goes astray, and that word is to veer off the course and be deceived, to wander from the truth or virtue. But notice a couple of things about this. It doesn't tell us which one. That sounds very simplistic, but you know what? Jesus doesn't divide his sheep according to the black sheep of the family and the best and the most beautiful like we do. It doesn't matter which one. It just matters that one of them has gone astray. You see, Jesus doesn't think like a modern-day statistician. He doesn't say, well, you know, 1% is strained. That's pretty good, you know, in the law of averages. No. He wants 100 out of 100 walking in the truth. Do you have that kind of burden when you see someone who you know is straying? Notice the lengths to which the owner goes. He's willing to go to the mountains to bring back one of his strange sheep. How far are you willing to go to bring back and restore one who to live under the rule and the authority of Christ? You see, here's the thing as I was thinking about this. If we do not esteem and we do not protect one another's faith and we do not honor one another, we will be selective about which sheep we care enough about to go after them when they are straying. But if we're reflecting Christ, it doesn't matter which one. We don't want any of those sheep to suffer spiritual devastation. We want to see the sheep restored, right? Now in verse 15, he says, moreover, you know, in addition to pursuing the one who has strayed, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. What great conviction. Did you have that this week? Because which one of us has not done this, broken this command? Go. That's the first part some of us have problems with, right? We can sit and stew and do all these things. Go. Tell him or her. It doesn't say go demean her, go criticize her, go judge her, go attack her. No, it says go tell him or her. And that word tell means to reprove, to convince the offender of a fault, to make it manifest, to make it open in the light. And I love, there's clarity. In John 16:8, Jesus tells us the Spirit will reprove, same word, he will convict people of their sin. It's his job. But we're to go. And Romans 2:4 says that it is God's kindness that leads people to repentance. So we are to go and to tell. The Spirit is to convict. We are to go in kindness. And our role is really to oil the hinge that opens the door of opportunity for the Spirit of God to lay conviction upon that person. And this is why, especially as women, we need to resist the tendency to talk about this to anyone but the offender initially. Why? Because the goal is restoring the offender to the kingdom life, to that authority and rule of Christ, so that the entire body is healthy. I am learning as I am trying to practice humility that humility is comfortable being silent. Humility is comfortable being silent, but pride takes the opportunity to talk. And we often, ladies, we love our lives too much to take another believer to ourselves when they come and even in love point out our sin. We love our lives too much. And we often love the kingdom too little. To go to an offending brother or sister in humility with the express goal of restoring them to doing things God's way. There's this progression here, an order in which we are to do things, right? And the psalmist said that God's ways are proven, they're perfect. So he gives us this order. Go alone. They refuse to hear. Take one or two witnesses. They refuse to hear. Take it to the church. I'm so grateful this church practices Matthew 18. This sounds so extreme until you remember that the health of the whole body is at stake. And certainly when it says remove them, treat them this way, it's, if you think about it, the offender refusing to hear has really stepped back and removed him or herself from kingdom life, right? We've got to elevate the body of the whole, the health of the whole body as we look at this. Paul tells us that the whole body is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Ephesians 4:16, knit together. You know how we take notice when one of our knit sweaters has a little snag? Because we know that that one little snag can do what? It can unravel the whole thing. And when you think about this, we're so quick to take care of that, aren't we? Oh my goodness, there's no comparison. But in humility here, we are to pursue one another with the goal of restoring the one who is deceived or the one who has offended to kingdom life. Remember the view, that spectacular view of the kingdom. If we don't keep that view at the forefront of our minds, we will not walk in obedience to these signposts. Number 5, in humility, forgive. Forgive one another. Verse 21, Peter asks, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? You know, in your study, you may have read that the rabbis thought it was necessary or unnecessary to forgive someone more than 3 times. And when I read that, my thought was when Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Not the right answer, Peter. But in essence, Jesus is saying, no, Peter, innumerable times. You can't count them. And Jesus tells the parable in which he likens the kingdom of heaven to a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And this one is brought to him who owes this incomprehensible amount of money. And I thought, wow, how did he come to owe that much money? And we know that the king demanded payment, but there was no way the servant could pay the debt. And so he pleaded for mercy, right? And verse 27, the king was moved with compassion and he released him. He forgave him the debt. See, that is compassion. Compassion moves one to action. But this servant turns around and he goes to this fellow servant who owes him this little bit, right? And he begins choking him, demanding payment. And you hear this phrase, it's very familiar. It's what the servant just pled for mercy of the king. But the first servant would not forgive, and he threw his fellow servant into prison, which, by the way, legally was his right to do. In America, we would have been going, yeah. But in the context of Matthew 18, I want you to notice what happens next. Because his fellow servants, those who belong to that same community, that same group, are grieved because they're watching. Something is going wrong. Something is not healthy. This is not the way it's supposed to be. And that word grieved is this inward sorrow. It doesn't say that they shunned him or that they talked about him or that they slandered him. They were grieved. They watched the betrayal of one of the group. And they go to the one who can make everything right. They go to the master with their grief. And the master rebukes the servant. Verse 32, then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, the one you're in community with, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay what was due him. Now you notice the king turned him over to the torturers, not the executioners, until he could pay. This is discipline, not death. And Jesus continues, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart," in other words, genuinely, sincerely, from your gut, from your bowels, your innermost being, "if you do not forgive your brother." Relationship lessons here. It's pretty clear, isn't it? I was telling Jan on the way down here, I so long wish I could go back and rewalk some of my Christian life's path in obedience to this scripture. Quick forgiveness. Have you ever noticed how quickly children forgive? It's been of particular conviction to me in raising my daughter. You know, they don't cut someone out of their life. They don't keep record of wrongs. They don't have a chart of accounts. They don't sue their 7-year-old sibling, right? They don't leave the church. And every time we choose to forgive, it's this opportunity to reestablish in our hearts how we were allowed to enter the kingdom of heaven. Forgetfulness will lead to unforgiveness. And it has been said that forgiveness is to love people with nails in your hands and to love those who put them there. This captures the essence of the kingdom of life as it is worked out in the life of the believer. It is proof that the kingdom of God is within you. Commentator William Arnaud told of a traveler who, after he had crossed a river in Burma, he discovered his body was covered with small leeches who were just busily sucking his blood. And of course, his first impulse was just to pull those things off, but his servant warned him not to, explaining that that would leave part of those leeches buried in his skin and they would cause infection. And so this native servant prepared this warm bath, and he added these herbs that would irritate but not kill the leeches. And as he soaked in that warm bath, one by one, they voluntarily dropped off. And Arnaud makes this statement, "Each unforgiven injury rankling your heart is like a leech that is sucking life's blood. And mere determination to have it done away with will not cast the evil thing away." You can't will yourself to forgive. He says you must bathe your whole being in God's pardoning mercy. And then, one by one, those venomous creatures will let go. What we really need to do is keep preaching the gospel to ourselves. As Paul did throughout all of his letters to the church, he preached the gospel. Remembering how we came into the kingdom of God, that the King would be so gracious as we plead for mercy. He would have compassion and release the debt. It is why songs like "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me" need to be sung. We need to remind ourselves of what we have received, that unpayable debt that has been forgiven. When we remember that, it lays the groundwork for us in humility to forgive each other. 5 markers. Are we getting the kingdom worked into us? My daughter is done with the princess dresses and the tiaras and all of that. It makes me very, very sad. She's 12 now. But I was just thinking the other day of Disney's movie Princess Diaries 2. And one of the opening scenes shows a 20-year-old American modern-day Princess Mia traveling from the United States over to Genovia. And she's looking out her window, and she's just taking in this beauty of this kingdom over which she will rule when she turns 21 and her grandmother steps down as queen. And this whole movie is about Princess Mia trying to find a suitable husband. For the ordinances of the kingdom stipulate that that one cannot govern without being married. After studying Matthew 18, I thought, wow, the tragedy of this simplistic modern American fairy tale is that the girl gets into the kingdom, but the kingdom does not get into the girl. Because Mia believes she can redefine the ways of the kingdom. She convinces the citizens of the kingdom that she can rule without submitting herself to the centuries-old ordinances that have always governed the kingdom. That you needed to rule and govern with a husband at your side. And I thought, wow, what an entirely appropriate ending to an American movie. Pursue the rights of the individual and sacrifice the good of the group. But when you belong, ladies, to the kingdom of God, it is your increasing joy to sacrifice yourself and to die to your pride for the sake and the beauty of the King and his beloved kingdom. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we do acknowledge and confess you as our King, our great Redeemer, who humbled yourself, came in the form of a bondslave, and you were obedient even to death on a cross. Lord, we thank you as we look at the disciples. They didn't get it in Matthew 18, but they did get it because they willingly laid down their lives for you. And that's such an encouragement to us, even as we examine ourselves and see the conviction of your Holy Spirit on these areas of our lives where we see pride, where we have not esteemed one another, we have not honored one another, we have not protected one another's faith. We have not pursued the straying one, or we have not forgiven. But Lord, we began with the view of the kingdom so spectacular that calls us to repent. And so Lord, do what you need to do in our hearts and lives. Highlight what you need to highlight. We do want to die to ourselves. You are so beautiful. So pure, so good, so perfect, so compassionate, just and right. You are worth pursuing. You are worth laying down anything that sits in our heart right now that is not a pleasing aroma to you. We thank you that we have come into your kingdom, but Lord, we ask you to get the kingdom of God into our life on a daily basis as we relate to one another in humility. We praise you. You jump at the opportunity when we ask, and we give you all the glory for the fruitfulness that you will bring when we surrender to you. In Jesus' name, amen.